thank you. If you would, I want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church, and the rest of us, we're going to be in Luke chapter 5 this morning. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You ever wonder, what if the disciples, you know, as we're getting here talking about the call of the first disciples, do you ever wonder, what if the disciples were called, what if Jesus called them sort of like the way we might hire people into a corporation that we're in charge of today? You ever wonder what that would have been like? I think it might have gone a little bit differently, perhaps. Than the way it went down with his calling of these disciples. And apparently I'm not the only one. I came across recently a letter that Tim Hansel had written. And basically it's from the perspective of the management company that Jesus used as he's seeking to bring on these men to be right there, his inner circle in his new endeavor here. So here's sort of the letter that the Jordan Management Consultants wrote back to Jesus, the son of Joseph. They said, "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant." Can you imagine? They said, "It is a staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability." Those are sort of things we look for, right? They went on, they said, "Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, and has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants." Well, that's sort of how it would have gone down today, right? You look at these guys and you imagine, what in the world was he thinking calling these guys to be the ones who would launch a worldwide movement? Now, Jesus didn't start a corporation or an organization. He was founding the church. So obviously, it's a little bit different. But can you imagine these 12? They're not obvious picks by worldly standards. They're not the sort of guys you go out and say, excuse me, well, they're going to change the world. Well, they're going to make this, I mean, they're going to make this smooth, easy transition. It's going to be easy. No, of course not. These guys don't have the background, right? I mean, what makes someone a good disciple of Jesus? That's what I want to talk about this morning, being disciples of Jesus. What is it that makes a good disciple of Jesus? What can we learn about the way Jesus called his disciples and say, well, that should characterize me if I'm going to be a follower, if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, you know right off the bat, it's not education. He didn't call these guys because they were educated. I mean, yeah, later the Apostle Paul was highly educated, but the rest of them weren't. They're just common, ordinary people. It wasn't education. Hey, it wasn't that they had their act together. How many people have said, you know, when I get my act together, when I get things figured out and I learn how to act like a Christian, then I'll let God use me. These guys didn't have their act together. There are a few things, though, about being a disciple of Jesus that we can discover from this passage as we look at it here in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The first thing I want us to see is that disciples of Jesus obey his commands. Disciples of Jesus obey his commands. Jesus is he's still up in Galilee. He's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. You'll notice it mentions a lake there. That was sort of that area that they were talking about on the northwest corner there. That little section was called a lake. And so he's on the northwest side of Galilee. And verse 1 tells us that many people have come. Surprisingly, it doesn't say for the miracles. It doesn't say because he's doing really cool things. It says to hear the word of God. These people seem to have pure intentions, pure motives here. And they're actually pressing in on Jesus. They're pressing him in so much that he climbs into a boat, and we learn that it's Simon Peter's boat. He's there with some other people, with the sons of Zebedee, and presumably his brother Andrew as well. He climbs into the boat, and he pushes out a little. He asks Simon to push out a little bit so he can teach the people. I guess they were very eager to hear what he had to say. And so he taught the people. But keep in mind, in this passage, what he taught the people was less important than what he was going to teach Simon Peter and the other soon-to-be apostles. What he had to teach them was much more important. We don't know what he taught. Basically, all we can do is go back to verse 43 that we looked at last week and say, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what he said he did. He had to go to other cities as well to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. But we don't hear what he taught these people. All we know is he had an important message for Peter. He had a call for Peter to die to himself and a call to come and follow and serve the King of Kings. Peter has already encountered Jesus. I don't know. It's not apparent from the way Luke has ordered his account, but Peter has actually already met Jesus. If you go back or over to John chapter 1, you will see that there were a couple of disciples of John the Baptist. And John proclaims as Jesus walked by, he says, you know, behold the Lamb of God. And a couple of these guys go and follow after Jesus and begin to ask him some questions. Well, one of them is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And afterwards, he goes and actually gets Simon and brings it back to him. That's when Jesus changes his name from Simon to Peter. So Peter already knows Jesus. And on this particular account, or on that first encounter, all the guys, Andrew and Peter, they call Jesus teacher, rabbi. That's what they call him, because that's what all the strangers refer to Jesus as. They didn't really know him at this point, so they call him teacher. When we get to our passage here on this, at least, I don't know, maybe second encounter that he has with Jesus, he calls him master. And then later, he calls him Lord. He's got a different perspective. Now, how does this come about? Why this change of perspective now? Well, the answer is Peter's becoming a disciple of Jesus. He's not just this great teacher out there anymore. He's master and he's Lord. Peter is becoming a true disciple of Jesus. And so after teaching the crowd, he tells Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. You see, we see a command from Jesus, and let's just be real honest, it's kind of a ridiculous command. I mean, Peter, he's like, man, how do I tell him? Sir, master, we've just washed our nets, not because we're getting ready to go out, but because we've been out all night. And you know what? We were out all night, and we didn't catch a thing. We didn't catch a thing. There's nothing out there to be caught today, Jesus. And yet, further in verse 5, Peter continues, though, with a very important point, a real key point here. He says, but at your word, I will let down the nets. It didn't make any sense. It seemed like a ridiculous command. And Peter says, but at your command, I'll let down the nets. We've just cleaned them. We're all tired. We've been out all night. But at your command, Jesus, we'll let down the nets. We'll let them down. We'll do exactly what you say. See, Peter obeyed Jesus' command even when it seemed foolish. And of course, you know the rest of the story. We read it just a moment ago. They go out there and immediately they let down the nets and they catch a large number of fish. They call on James and John to come help. And there's so much fish, it overwhelms the boats. There's so much fish that the boats are about to sink. And I don't know if that's hyperbole or if it's true. The point is, there's a large number of fish, and it wasn't because of Peter's skill in catching fish, because he'd already tried that, and it didn't work out so well. Peter's becoming a disciple of Jesus here. Disciples obey the commands of Jesus, and then Jesus always comes through. When he gives a command, he always comes through. He's always faithful. When he tells you to do something ridiculous, when it seems crazy from the Word of God, Jesus always comes through. If he's telling you to do something different in your life, if he's calling you to some ministry, to some service, you might think, I don't have the ability to do that, but Jesus always comes through. He didn't need that ability. He didn't need to know where the fish were. He just needed to listen to the voice of Jesus, and Jesus always comes through. And so if we can take this concept, if we can understand and believe this today, that disciples obey the commands of Jesus, if disciples obey the commands of Jesus, that's one characteristic of them that we see in this passage, then we immediately have to ask ourselves, am I a disciple of Jesus? How do you know? Well, at the very least, we obey the commands of Jesus. We take the Word of God for what it is, and we're obedient to it. Now, here's the thing. You might be thinking, it's impossible. It's impossible to perfectly obey the Word of God. We just can't do it. We're sinners, and that is absolutely true. And so, let me give us some perspective here. Disciples may not obey Jesus perfectly, but they always obey Him persistently. Does that make sense? They may not obey Him perfectly, but they will obey Him persistently. You're not going to get it right every time. Peter made mistakes later, but he had an ongoing mission to grow closer and closer to Jesus and try to understand all that Jesus is telling him and to become obedient. I don't think Peter wanted to let Jesus down. He did later. I don't think that was his intention. But yet, this is a pillar. This is one of those key guys, the leader of the early church. He never obeyed Jesus perfectly, but he always obeyed him persistently. It was his ongoing mission to obey Jesus and to follow him. Disciples obey even when it doesn't make any sense. We see this throughout Scripture, as a matter of fact. If you think back to after the Exodus, you've got after 40 years of wandering by these Israelites in the wilderness. This ragtag bunch of wilderness wanderers are going to cross the Jordan, and they're going to conquer Jericho, right? You're very familiar with this story, yet it's not by the sword. It's not like they didn't go in there with their swords and say, you know what, we're going to scale these walls and conquer this city. No, it was going to be through marching around the city and blowing on some trumpets. And is there anything more ridiculous in battle than marching around a city and blowing trumpets? Made no sense. Yet, the ridiculousness of this command was victory. It led to victory for the people. And so we see this throughout Scripture. Peter sees this very first real experience out there with Jesus. Doesn't have to make sense. It just needs to come from the voice of God. It just needs to be what Jesus is telling me to do. And he always comes through. And so if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, the way Scripture presents this, the way I see it is, we're going to have to be risk takers at some point. As followers of Jesus, we're going to have to be risk takers at some time. Sometimes we're going to have to risk our popularity in order to find our identity in Christ. We're going to have to risk that popularity. Do you know that not everybody thinks you're cool because you follow Jesus? If you followed him for any time at all, you understand that to be true. When in your workplace, you're probably not the cool guy because you say, no, I can't go fishing on Sunday morning. I got to go to church to worship the living God. That's not cool. If you're in your school, I bet the other kids don't think you're the greatest person out there, the leader of the school, because you're a follower of Jesus. No, sometimes we're going to have to risk our popularity in order to find our identity in Christ. We're going to have to risk our intuition in order to seek the wisdom of God. Peter's a professional fisherman. He knows where to find the fish. He knows how to drop the nets. He knows when to do it, and he knows when to give up, too. He knows when they're just not around. And yet he had to put all of that aside and say, I trust in the wisdom of God. I trust him to guide me. I'll let Jesus have control of my life, even when it doesn't really make sense to everything that I know from my experiences. But we're also going to have to risk our comfort if we're going to be obedient to Jesus. It's not going to be comfortable. You're going to play the fool sometimes out there. You're going to look kind of foolish in what you're doing. And Jesus says, I've got this. I'm going to come through with my end of the deal. Don't worry about looking foolish. King David looked foolish when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of God. He looked pretty foolish, but not to God. Who are we trying to impress out there? We're going to have to be risk takers sometime. Risking our popularity, our own wisdom, our own intuition. We're going to have to risk our own comfort sometimes. And so I want to ask you, will you be a risk taker today? Will you be a risk taker for Jesus in order to be obedient to what he's calling us to do? Disciples, followers of Jesus, they obey the commands of Jesus, but they do something else as well. Second thing we notice is disciples of Jesus confess their unworthiness. They realize who they are. They realize they're sinners, and they readily confess it. You know, the moral of the story here is not Peter caught a lot of fish because he did what Jesus told him, therefore go and do what Jesus tells you to do. No, that's not the moral of the story. What we see here is Peter encountered the living God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and he was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed and he was ready to be called at that point. Peter obeyed. He took the boat out into the deep. He dropped the nets and he caught a lot of fish. No, I think he caught a boatload of perspective at this point. It wasn't about the fish. I don't think Peter needed the fish. What Peter caught was some perspective. See, the catch of fish is a miracle, no doubt. But more than a miracle, it's a sign. You know the difference between a miracle and a sign? I think I've explained that before. A miracle seems to have just value for that particular moment, that instance, that particular situation. A sign, what it does is it points to something different. When you drive to the end of a road and there's a red octagon there and it says STOP on it, you know that's telling you you need to do something. It's not just there to look pretty. When Jesus performed miracles, there's a purpose for it. So when he takes Peter out into the deep and he catches a boatload of fish, there's something more going on here. There's something more Jesus wants Peter to see through catching these fish. Peter saw a sign, but through that, he realized his unworthiness in the presence of holiness. He realized that he was a sinner in the presence of the Messiah, of the Holy God. He knew he was the Messiah. He didn't understand all that entailed at the moment, but he knew there was something different about this guy. And when he encountered him, he realized his unworthiness. He was overcome by a sense of his own sinfulness, and it would seem right there in the middle of the fish. You know, you've got a boatload of fish that's about to sink, and Peter gets down on his knees. He bows down before Jesus. That takes some dedication. That would be pretty nasty in my opinion. But he kneels down and he says in verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Have you ever encountered Jesus to the point that you got a boatload of perspective? You really came to the conclusion of who we really are? That actually we're just a bunch of unworthy sinners until something is transferred into our account. We've just got an empty account. We're actually in the negative. It's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, until we get that righteousness of Christ into our account. I don't think he really wanted Jesus to leave at that point. I don't think that's what he's saying. What he understands, though, is He came face to face with his own unworthiness, and it hurt. It stings sometimes when we understand who we really are apart from Christ. And all of us have had to come to that understanding at some point in our lives if we're followers of Jesus. We have to come to the point where we realize our unworthiness, our own sinfulness. And if you're like me, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery out there. But you know what? When I consider my own unworthiness, my own sinfulness, it hurts. And it should hurt. Because we're looking at our own sinfulness compared to the sinless, perfect Christ who gave everything for me. It should hurt a little bit. And it hurt Peter, and he said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be in your presence." And then Jesus would say to him, probably, "It's exactly at that point that you do. That I am in your presence. I'm ready. I'm ready to work in your life." It's when we come to that point in our lives. John Newton wrote a letter to a young pastor and sort of had a similar perspective here. He said, basically, at times, God brings people face to face with their own sinfulness, and it's for this purpose. Here's what he wrote this young pastor. He said, "It's to preserve in you a due sense of your own unworthiness and to convince you that your ability, your acceptance, and your usefulness depend upon a power beyond your own. Anything that's of value in us, anything that is of worth, has been transferred to us by Jesus. It's not something that's innate in us. It's all been transferred. It's a power that is beyond our own." And so I wonder, have you ever encountered your own sinfulness? Have you ever encountered your own sinfulness? Peter didn't need Jesus to say, by the way, he didn't need Jesus to tell him, "By the way, you're a sinner. By the way, you've transgressed my law. By the way, you're not keeping the commandments the way God has told you to do in Scripture." He didn't need Jesus to tell him that at all. He had an encounter with Jesus. He had an encounter with God, and it was quite obvious in his life. It was quite obvious to him. This is similar to what we see in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he saw a vision of the glory of God. God said nothing to him at this point. God said nothing. Isaiah encounters God, and here's what he says. He confessed, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Have you ever had that kind of experience in your life? I wonder, I seriously wonder if a follower of Jesus can get to that point where they are a true disciple without going through an experience like this. I wonder if that can be true, because it seems to be what we see in Scripture. It seems to be what we hear from what we would call those great saints out there. They experienced something about their true humanity, and it was pretty nasty. It hurt a little bit, and then they were able to realize exactly what they had in Christ. Peter did. Isaiah did. Disciples of Jesus know and confess their unworthiness, their sinfulness, because it's their true nature. We understand who we really are apart from Christ. Then we can be saved. Then we're primed for God to use us. We're primed to be useful to the kingdom of God, to be true followers of Jesus. It's something I regularly tell my children in our family devotions time, because if there's one thing I want them to understand, if there's one truth I want to get across to them, even at a young age, it's this. I tell them, we must come to realize the depths of our own sin if we will ever comprehend the abundance of God's grace. We have to come to the point of understanding the depths of our own sin in order to comprehend the abundance of God's grace. Because the truth of the matter is, if you're not an unworthy sinner, grace means nothing to you. If I'm not sinful in my own nature, grace means nothing to me. It has no purpose in my life. We have to see our true unworthiness in order to be made worthy and useful for the kingdom of God. Thomas Watson, I saw Just this morning, somebody posted a quote that I thought was very appropriate. I like Thomas Watson, one of the old Puritan preachers. He said, he did not love us, speaking of Jesus, he did not love us because we were worthy, but by loving us, he made us worthy. Again, a little bit of perspective. Worthiness is not innate. He makes us worthy because he loves us. He makes Peter worthy because he invested in him. He called him, and Peter was obedient and followed him. Disciples must be obedient. We see it in Scripture. They must be obedient. They must confess their unworthiness apart from Christ. And then lastly, what we see in this passage is that disciples of Jesus follow their Lord. Disciples of Jesus follow. They follow Jesus. That's what they do. After Peter confesses his sinfulness here, he and James and John, and we're not told Andrew, but presumably his brother Andrew is there as well. They're astonished at the miracle, and Jesus has a word for Peter. After he confesses everything, he has a word for him. See, the fish were a sign to point Peter to God, to point Peter to the Christ and the Messiah, to understand what was happening here. But the fish, the catching of the abundance of fish, had a much greater purpose at this point. When Peter went out in his own, under his own guidance, under his own power, his own wisdom, he came back empty-handed, didn't he? Yet, when Peter went out under Jesus' guidance, his power, Jesus' wisdom, what he called an abundance. And that's just a transferable principle to everything that we do in life. When we go out in our own wisdom, our own understanding, in our own greatness, we come back empty-handed. Yet when Jesus calls us, when he guides us, when he fills us with wisdom, and it's his wisdom that guides us, we always have an abundance. And it may not look like the world thinks, but it's always an abundance. That's just a little perspective that Jesus wants Peter to see here. And so now Peter seems to have the right heart attitude. He understands who he is in the presence of Christ. And so Jesus issues the call. It's pointed at Peter, but it's certainly to all, because all end up responding to this particular call. Here in verse 10, we see Jesus tells him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catchers of men," with God's guidance. If we were to look at a parallel passage in Matthew 4:19, we see Jesus saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Not until we follow him are we fishers of men. Can we really be said to be obedient? And notice in verse 11, there's no hesitation in these guys. There's no hesitation. All of them, look at verse 11 again. "And when they had brought their boats to land," I mean, they had to get their boats to land before they get out and go after Jesus. "When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." They left everything. Notice it's they, not just Peter, all of them. James, John, Peter, Andrew, they left it all. Went after him. Parallel passages tell us, hey, they left their father Zebedee, James and John did, sitting in the boat. They left their livelihood with the boat, with the fish. It seems like they didn't even do anything with the fish at that point. They left everything to follow after Jesus, because they trusted when Jesus calls, he comes through. When he calls you, he'll come through with what he's called you to do. And so they left everything to follow him. Now, why did Jesus call these guys? Why did he call these guys? They weren't the local scholars. They weren't sitting down in the local synagogue debating the fine details of the law. No, they were sitting on the shore discussing why they hadn't caught any fish that night. They weren't the local scholars. They weren't the who's who of the most influential Galileans either. These were nobodies. And remember, it's okay to be a nobody in God's economy. It's okay to be a nobody because Jesus is somebody. So they're not who's who of anything. They're not great orators. As a matter of fact, these are the guys who often were walking around with their own foot in their mouth. That was pretty typical of these guys. They weren't great orators. But when we see Jesus calling these men, though, and we ask the question, why did Jesus call such common men, such seemingly nobodies out there? Well, it's sort of what we've seen this morning. It's because they were obedient. not perfectly, but persistently obedient. It's because they understood their own sinfulness. They had a right view of self. And it's because when Jesus said, "Come follow me," this is pretty deep, they followed. When he said, "Come follow me," they followed. That's what makes them qualified to be a disciple of Jesus. And so I wonder, as we think about our call here, what about our call? Now, of course, the first call in your life is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's the first call any of us have in life, and we must respond to that call. But our call to follow Jesus requires something more. Our call to follow Jesus is never come and sit. Jesus never said to anyone, "Come and sit." He never said to anyone, "Come and watch. Come and watch what everybody else is doing, and that'll be just fine." He never said, "Come and throw your financial support behind my organization, and that'll be okay because there are plenty of other people doing stuff." I don't see that anywhere in Scripture here. It's always come and follow me. What you see him doing in Scripture, that's what we're called to do. When he says, "It is my purpose to proclaim the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God," we should take that to heart and say, "I bet he wants me to do the same thing." When he says, "I must be obedient to my Father," we should probably think, "I'm called to do the same thing." Jesus said, "Come and follow me." Come, meaning we're gonna believe in what this guy is doing, and then we're gonna follow him. We're gonna be obedient to all that he's called us to do. There's no such thing as passive Christianity out there. There's no such thing as a church, not a building, but a people. There's no such thing as a church without a mission. If we're a missionless church, we're not a church. We're not the church. That's why, if you'll notice, look in your bulletin here. It's just straight from Scripture. It's not something that I thought, well, I'll be real creative here and come up with something. No, I took it straight from Scripture. Our mission, right below our order of service, to make disciples of Jesus Christ, Matthew 28 is what it tells us to do, who worship him passionately and serve him faithfully. We worship him. That's what we see Jesus doing, worshiping his Father, serving. That's what we see the disciples doing, worshiping and serving. That's what we see the first church doing, worshiping, serving, making disciples of Jesus. And that has to be our mission as well. There's no such thing as a missionless church. And never will the body of Christ function properly. Never will the church function properly until all of the members of that church are functioning. God has called all of us together to be his church, to be his disciples, his followers, and if it's only a handful of people, we're limping along. If it's only a handful of people serving, we're limping along. If only a dozen of us are really following wholeheartedly after Jesus, we have problems. There's no such thing as a missionless church. There's no such thing as passive Christianity. A call to Christ is a call to worship and to follow and to serve each and every time. And like Peter, that call might just be a little bit more than that. The call to Peter and the others here was to leave everything. They left everything and followed after Jesus. Now, he hasn't necessarily called each one of us to literally do that. But in your mind and in your heart, he's called every one of us to literally do that. Would you be willing to give up everything to follow after Jesus? If he called you around the world, would you give it all up to follow Jesus? If he called you to change careers, would you give it up to follow Jesus? I don't know what he might call you to do. That's between you and the Lord. But if he called, would you follow? For Peter, he gave up everything. Gave up his livelihood. Gave up a lot. And he said, "There's no cost too high." And he was willing. And he followed after Jesus. We may not all be called to leave everything. But we're certainly all called to follow Jesus. To be fishers of men. There's no excuse for not being obedient in this area. We're all called to that. And so when we think about Christianity in the context of how Jesus describes it, he wouldn't have called it Christianity, of course, at this time. He just said, come and follow me. So when we think about being a follower of the way, there are all kinds of ideas out there of what that looks like. All kinds of ideas. You see, for some people, for some people out there, they're just their understanding of what it means to be a follower, what it means to be a Christian, is flat out wrong because they've removed the gospel from it, and it becomes just moralism. Where as long as we're good people, as long as society thinks we're doing a good job, we're okay. And that's not biblical Christianity. Some people will also have what they call, or what we could call, a bare minimum Christianity. Bare minimum Christianity, by the way, is the death of the church. People who come in and in their minds, maybe subconsciously even, they're thinking, what do I have to do to kind of scoot on in there, to be a part of the church, to be a part of the body of Christ, but without commitment, without really getting my hands dirty? Bare minimum Christianity. That's not Jesus' kind of Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. Scripture knows of only one kind of Christian, and he calls him follower of Jesus. A follower of Jesus. Followers who obey the word of God, even when it's crazy, radical, countercultural, even when it's going to cost you something. It's the only kind Scripture knows. Scripture knows of one kind of Christian, and they're followers who regularly confess their own sinfulness because they have a right perspective of who they are in Christ. They have a right perspective of their own worth. And they know that when they confess their sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They know the promise of God. And so it's okay to confess that they're sinners. They don't have to keep up that facade. And this one kind of Christian, they're followers who actually follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just their moral example out there. They're going to follow in his footsteps. And if you follow the footsteps of Jesus, you're going to go through some dark places. You're going to go through some difficult places in life. But it's the only kind of Christianity Scripture knows. Those who obey, who confess, and who actually follow after Jesus. And so I think it comes down to this. There are at least two questions we have to ask ourselves this morning. That first question is, have I answered the call to become a disciple of Jesus? Have I answered that initial call to become a disciple of Jesus? Meaning, has he really transformed my life? Have I understood the depth of my own sin so that I can relish in the grace, so I can comprehend the abundance of God's grace? Have you done that? That's the first step here, to answer the call to follow Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel as he presented it. But there's a second question, and that's, am I being obedient to the call to follow after Jesus? You see, some people answer that initial call, and then they go sit on the sidelines. Maybe that's another kind of Christianity, that sideline Christianity. Scripture knows nothing of sideline Christianity. It knows only of those who are faithfully serving in all that he leads. And we don't know where he's going to lead. But we trust that as long as we're here, as this local body, this representation of the body of Christ, we're going to follow where he leads. We're going to do what he commands. And we're going to have a right perspective of who we are. People will think what they want about the church, but let's not give them fuel for the fire to say, what a bunch of hypocrites. What a bunch of do-gooders out there. What a bunch of people who think they're so good, they think they're so much better than we are. And sometimes it's our fault they think that. But if we had a right perspective, that wouldn't be the case. We would be able to say, no. According to Scripture, my own estimation of myself is, I'm an unworthy sinner. But my estimation of Christ is, he came to save unworthy sinners. He didn't come to save me when I got my act together, when I had finally figured it out and realized how the situation really was. Now he came to save me in the midst of my unworthiness, in the midst of my own sinfulness. And so there's that first call. If you haven't done that, I want to invite you to do that this morning. Answer that first call. You can't follow him in obedience. You can't follow him in service and worship until you answer that first call. And if you have answered that first call, you know you're a believer. But are you a follower? Are you following him in all that he leads? And as we pray, I want to ask you, ask God those questions. Ask him where you're at. He's not the God of confusion. He'll tell us. He'll show us exactly where we are when we examine our own hearts and say, I want to be a follower. He doesn't turn any of us down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example from your word. We thank you for the challenge that has been laid out for us this morning. What it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. A disciple who will obey whatever you call us to do, even the ridiculous stuff. A disciple who will have a right estimation of who we really are. And a disciple who will follow. Who will follow after our Lord in all that he commands us to do. Father, I pray even now that your Holy Spirit would be working in hearts. God, I believe you've been doing that this whole time. Father, I believe that any time we gather, there is certainly at least one person out there who has yet to answer that first call. Would you speak to their heart on that issue this morning? Father, there are certainly even more who have yet to be obedient. Further in that call to follow after Jesus, wherever he leads, I'll go. Whatever he tells me to do, I'll do it. I'll look foolish. I'll give up my comfort. Whatever it takes to follow after Jesus. May that be our attitude this morning. Father, we pray that you would have your way now. And it's in Jesus' name I pray.